Good evening, friends. I was a little concerned it began to rain. I thought at least we could have dry feet when we came to church. But it is so very good to see you. Can I begin tonight with just a couple of household matters? I'm told that they ran out of the workbook last week. And they ordered a new set of them. They are also available on Amazon and probably a lot of other places, christianbooks.com and what all they're called. There are two different books. One is the workbook that I think most of you have either ordered and all that. And by the way, I think that the agreement that the church made with the publisher is far better than what Amazon can do. I think some of you bought an Amazon and paid more than the agreement they got here with this church. So I was actually quite surprised that they could even publish it for that. But anyway, that's a good thing. The other book here, the full book, which does not give room to write notes in it, but it's a full book with a lot of text in it that will kind of fill out a number of the blanks. It has lots of maps and charts and further explanation, some of which I will give during these evenings, and some of that would add even to that. We still, although that we dealt with the whole forest last Sunday night, right? From Genesis to Revelation in 45 minutes, kind of a big run. We're going to deal a little bit more with the trees, but it's still going to be somewhat fast-paced. It's still going to be a storyline. We're not digging into a whole lot of specific Bible passages as much as we're dealing with the story episode by episode. And those of you who are following along, we're doing episode 1 tonight, and we'll do episode 2 next Sunday night. Before we say anything else, let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're here with your people. We gather around your throne, asking you to help us understand your word even better, that we may be able to live out the calling that you have put on our lives. May it be that we understand not only specific verses and the specific theology, but that we get the story. Father, what you are about, and because of that, what we are supposed to be all about. We want to know what it means to live in this world under the umbrella of the guiding force, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is revealed throughout your holy book. Amen and amen. Well, we begin, and as we said last Sunday night, it all begins with God. In the beginning, God. That's how Scripture begins, and that is no coincidence. Even the story, as you look at it, why do we begin here? There's so much that can be said about that. There are many narratives of different religions that are trying to explain the origins of the world and how everything came about. But God's story is about Him. And this is where it begins. The meaning is that He created. Before Him, there was nothing. Whatever is willed by Him. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But I need us to see that that's where it begins. It's not just that we are doing chronological order. It makes sense in a Western sequential way of thinking that we just move from one point to anything else. If I were going to ask you about your life, you'll begin, well, I was born here, and you'll walk all the way through to where you are now. But really, there's something even more significant when the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God. And so this is where we have. So when we say it that way, we also have automatically highlighted that we are the creation. He is the creator. He is not part of the creation. He is outside. He willed for what is to be. And that's an important distinction, that we're not finding God as part of that, and he's not dependent upon us. He is the creator. We are his creation. And I'm going to move fast a little bit and kind of come back a little bit to this, but it is an important thing to notice when we say God is the only player. And I say that not to say that he is the creator of evil. I'm going to come back to that, but I want to highlight that this is not about you. This is not about you. It's about God, yes? He is the creator. We are his creating. And he creates out of nothing. That's what that Latin word ex nihilo means, out of nothing. There was nothing before God. There was nothing that he took and shaped into something that he wanted. There was nothing, just God. Now, a lot of human beings are very creative, and things and other kind of areas can be somewhat creative in sense. But even human beings, we can talk about creative human beings. But we never create out of nothing. We may take a rod and some gears and some wheels and create some kind of engine of sorts. We may take a lump of clay and bend it and shape it and forge it, and so it becomes something, but we never start from nothing. God called out of nothing that which is, which means that he is outside, and we cannot, like some religion would have it, place God inside of creation. He relates from outside in. He's not in the trees. He's not in the grass. He's outside creating. We always relate to him as the one above us. And that's a very powerful and significant starting point when we start reading the biblical story. We're not just reading sequence. God is above. We relate to him. He is our origin, if you will. And with that, I'm going to speak about relationship in a minute, but with that comes also that he is providing for us. God is very clear from the biblical narrative of creation that God cares for that and those which he has created. It's not that he just created and then he just withdrew, made come into being, and then he is no longer involved. He provides. He has made sure that there's arrangement for the need of all of his creation. And when it sometimes can look as if there's some that are not cared for, that question is answered in chapter 3 of Genesis. It's not that there's not enough for all in what God has created. We have twisted and bent and warped what his creation, but that will be in a little bit, right? So it's an important thing to see that God remains involved. He is not withdrawn. He is personal, and he is engaged in a way where we can have a relationship to him. In just a moment, I'm going to speak a little bit about what it means that we are created in the image of God, and that speaks somewhat to this relationship that he has with us. And what is the unique significance of this is that we have almost gotten to the point sometimes in our conversations about God that we relegate God to some force. It's almost like Star Wars stuff, that the force be with you. We talk about a higher intelligence, something out there that is forceful and strong and powerful beyond our capacity to understand, and we miss the point of the biblical narrative where throughout the whole thing, God is personal, relational. He provides for us. He takes care of us. He loves us. What runs through the whole thing is the love of God. He did not create because he needed to. He created because he wanted to. It was the overflow of his love that brought us here. And please, when we talk about these things, don't just hear this as value statement. I'm going to talk a little bit later on with how some of this intersects with science. And I don't want this to be kind of a controversial thing. That's not the point. The point of the biblical emphasis is that God cares. He is personally involved, not just as in a broad sense where we can say, well, you know, like there are some broader senses in the universe that will kind of guide all forces the same way. No, he cares. And it comes out even in the reading of the narrative. And look here all the way back to the book of Acts, which of course is so much later than the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. When Luke here is summarizing here, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hand. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. I spoke about that a little bit this morning also. He does not need us yet. He engages and involves himself in our situation. From one man, he made every nation of men. So the relationship we read about between God and Adam and Eve is the relationship he desires with his creation. That's how he created for that purpose, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I'm praying that we understand the power of worshiping a God who is personal, a God that relates to us, a God that understands who we are and who can understand us as we relate to him, and who has made it possible for us to understand him enough to live as he has called us to do. This is an important thing, right? He did this so that men and women would seek him, reach out for him, know him, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Let me just talk to you for a second about this. If God is our Father, and we are his children, we are all siblings. Whoa. We are all siblings. He created out of nothing. There's nothing, right, that he did not will. Talk about humanity and the divisions we have created, not designed to be so by God. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Not added as a, you better do this, but a part of the creative order. This is who we are according to God's design. Brothers and sisters with one Father. Again, God is the only player. It's about him, not about us. We have so developed this so that we want this to be about us. It's even to the point at times when I meet people who are believers in God and even believers in Jesus Christ, and in some way or another they get it turned to ask, how do I benefit from this? Why would I need that? That's the wrong question. Life will be fulfilled as we understand this is about God and his purposes for all of creation. As we saw last Sunday night, what began in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, it's going to end up back in the garden. Lots and twists and turns on the way, and we'll understand how God is telling the story and how he is shaping and moving us in the process. But it's about his plan. It's about his power. It's about his will. And let me say to you, if you have for some reason or another got it in your mind that this whole Jesus thing is plan B, that God created us all and he intended all to be good, and then came Genesis 3 when we rebelled against God, and God went, oops, I better figure something else out. That's not the point. God was not surprised. He knew from the beginning. And from the beginning, as we'll see in a minute, he had already planned for redemption. This is an important thing that we see. Maybe I can say it this way. God risked that we would do wrong. And instead of trusting him, we wanted to trust in ourselves. He could have made us robots. He did not. And so we see as we move on some of how that comes. I'm going to come back to that. I'm doing a little looping so that we kind of connect the bigger dots in the story as we move forward. God created and he saw all was good. And I mentioned that from a different perspective this morning a little bit. And the creation order is right here. Day one, he created light and he separated light from darkness. Day two, he separates water above from the waters below. That is the blue sky from the blue waters, if you will, right? Separate the water from dry ground and create vegetation. Day four, create sun, moon, and stars. Day five, create fish and birds. Day six, create land, animals, reptiles, and man. That's just an outlining of the first 25, 6 verses of Genesis. Now, we Greeks, and we grew up that way. Some of you say, I'm not Greek. Well, we've been trained to think that way. You can go all the way back to the great Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and so on. We think in a Greek way, right? Things are linear. We know that number one comes before number two, and number two comes before number three, and that's how we do. That's sequence, yes? That's how we think. So we read everything in that light, and we can't help ourselves. And we think that has to be that way. And it's not that it can't be that way, but it's not true that it has to be that way, especially not for a story that reaches before all this stuff, yes? This is a story that is told in Hebrew. This is God's revelation came here, and we take this to be God's word. That's how I understand it. That's why we have to stand with great humility before it, yes? And not just said, I know how to read it because I'm Greek and I live in the 21st century, and the way I read it has to be right, and everybody disagrees they're wrong. That's not humility before God's word. So let me suggest to you something you may not have considered before. I'm not saying that is the way that this must be read, but that is certainly a way that is very likely and that corresponds with ancient storytelling that goes before this Greco-Roman type period. Notice what happens on day one. Light is created and is separated from darkness. What is the source of light? Well, is it possible that this story really was intended to be told and understood not in Greek sequential 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but more in a kind of Hebraic circular type way that day one corresponds with day four, so that he's creating the space, if you will, the realm, and then the content following. And these two things go together. I hope you can follow what I'm trying to say. Again, I'm not saying this is the only way that it's possible to read this narrative or this story, this record, if you will, but it certainly is one. And then one that needs to be considered as we stand humbly before the Holy Word of God. The realm and the content. Now notice, day two, he separates the water above the sky from the water below the sea. What fills the sky and the sea? The birds and the fish. Yes? It's a different way as we try to look at this and see maybe there's something there we need to learn and to recognize and to realize, and so that we are not first and primarily trying to get into a debate about how there could be light when there's no sun, but we're seeing maybe the story is doing something different. And then the last separates the water from dry ground and creates vegetation, on which we have, of course, animals, reptiles, and last of all, human beings. I know this is a different way than many people have ever read that, maybe even ever thought of that. But what this reading would do, and what the ancients who might have read it that way and understood it that way, would seem to say, well, we talk about the realm in which everything is, and then what is in those realms. And suddenly, you go, oh, wow. That narrative is told. It's the Holy Word of God. We understand it to be just that. And here's another way of maybe understanding. Maybe this will cast light on things we otherwise couldn't see anything other than contention from. Yes? We're struggling with understanding that. I see all kinds of expressions on your faces. How can I say this? Think about these things. And then, as we spoke about this morning, day seven, God rests. God is on the throne. That's who rules. That's what it's all about. It's kind of like, if you will, if you tell this story about what is this about, it's about God and his ruling. Maybe I can go back just a little bit for illustration's sake, although I need to be careful with some of the time. If I'm being hired in some company someplace, maybe I should go back to this. The first thing I'm asking about is not, who did this? The rules of incorporation. What are the guidelines for how we are incorporated and so on? Normally the first question, who's paying my paycheck? Who's my supervisor? Who am I responsible to, yes? Now think of that story in that light too. You cannot read Genesis 1 and 2 and leave behind anything other than we are responsible to God. That's what really matters when it comes to this. Let me try to rock the boat just a little bit more for us to think about these things. It talks about on the first yom, or we say day, God created. And on the second yom, that's a Hebrew word, we translated day, and that's not necessarily wrong. But it is important to realize that the Hebrew word yom is not just used for day as in we think in 12 hours or even 24 hours. It is used like that, but many other places it is used for a period of light. It is used simply for a point of time, yom. You can say that. Not yum with a U, right? But yum, right? Year, used for year, used for day. And because of that, all kinds of scholars have suggested all kinds of things about this. Either they're suggested that the periods between these days were extensive, or the days themselves were expensive. The reality is, what the Bible says is that on the first yom, God created this. On the second yom, he created this, and so on and so forth. And that word yom, that Hebrew word, can either mean any of these things, and they're translated as such in other contexts. I hope I'm not kind of completely rocking your boat, other than opening scriptures for you to see. We're simply working on God's word. Have we all been Hebrew? Have we all read the original manuscripts? We wouldn't have had to have had this explanation. It would have been clear. Now, some of you are professors. I live in the world where that happens a lot. Some have studied biology. Some have studied other things. And we get to this kind of strange situation where the science building is on one side of the street, symbolically speaking, and the Bible building on the other. And in our brains, it's the same way. I know I learn over here. And, you know, I guess I have to kind of admit some of this, but I'm not going to when I'm over here. Because here, that would just be wrong. But on the other, you hearing me? We get caught in value on the one side, and so we reduce the Bible to value system. We want people and our kids to go to good Christian schools where they can learn the right values. And then over here in science, they learn the facts. Can I say to you, friends, that's not helpful. When you have a contest between value and fact, fact wins out. Yes? So what we are saying is, let's not do that. The Bible is not just a value book, nor is science free of values. Yes? Just a different set. So let's try to understand. Let's see where we have some kind of way of understanding these things, right? We know that evolution, on the one hand, is what rules the day in science building, and then creationism, at least in many churches, is what rules the day. But notice what Scripture says. And notice just here about similarity. The Bible, too, begins with the simple and moves to the more complex, right? The fish comes before the animals, and the animals before mankind, which comes last. At least let's not debate that, right? And just realize we are simply being faithful stewards of our reading of God's holy book. That's all that is. And we just want to see that. And also let us understand that when we talk about evolution, and people who are affirming that, there are various ways of looking at that. They're what I would call quite unfortunate, and I don't actually have too much time for that. These atheist evolutionists who are simply saying, because I can figure out a little bit and I can understand a few things, there can't be a God. Now, how sorry is that? I know a little bit about this and that, so there can't be a God. Now, that has to be the most truncated, shriveled up kind of understanding of reality you ever heard. Yes? It's just the weirdest kind of thing. And so that, I don't know, pride stands before fall is all I can think of on that. But, and that's usually what we attack in many ways. But the other side, they are what we call theistic, that is, not atheistic that deny God, but people who affirm God, not necessarily in any kind of strongly Christian way or necessarily strongly even religious way. They just realize that for anything to make sense, there's got to be a higher power, an intelligence of some sort. So God exists, And so does evolution, is what they would say. They would say that there's, for example, the Big Bang Theory. Well, what caused the Big Bang Theory? Maybe God caused that, and he is still somewhat guiding that. I'm not trying to affirm any of these views. I'm just letting you know what they are, right? We're trying to dig into some of the trees of this big story. So God was a major force behind it. And what comes out in that, some of you have heard terms like intelligent design. Yes? That there is a power, and Christians, of course, latch onto that and say, yeah, we know that power. That's God. That he has designed, there was the old argument for God. If there is design, there has to be a designer, right? The really old kind of argument for God that runs in that said that God was the clockmaker. You see the clock, and you can't imagine how all these little gears and all these little things came together unless there must have been a clockmaker. And that's pretty much the argument for theistic evolution, right? Different from atheistic evolution. Now, for theistic creation, again, there is a God, and he exists. And not only did he cause it all to start and somewhat guides it in the process, but he created the whole universe. So these are different things. Again, theistic creation can be a philosophical point, not necessarily a Christian point. But Christians, of course, latch on to some of that and say, well, we know who that God is and how he did it from Scripture. Yes? And so as we speak, and this has been my hope and my dream also, as we as Christians engage also in public conversation about these things, that we don't come across like just ignorant. Everybody else has done their homework and we haven't done ours. We just claim our stuff. At least let us know some of that so we get the story and the explanation right. So I'm going to round that up, and let me say just a short little word about what the lure is of evolution. And I know just from experience that a lot of you are struggling with that. Some of you may not be. You've got to clear it out in your mind. This is how it is. But the lure of evolution is the simple fact that we like to be in control. That whatever happens, in some way or another, there's not a higher power than us. It is simply just the survival of the fittest. Natural selection. And we have even pushed that so that now we have unnatural selection. We do. We create little chihuahuas from what used to be wolves. And if you don't believe in natural, say, well, just put that little chihuahua out on the field someplace and you will see natural selection in process. It's supposed to be in your handbag, right? So we twist in that because we like to be in control and not have something else, right? The major trouble is we make evolution our rock-bottom understanding of reality. Although we may claim we believe in creation, when we move outside of just that narrative that we like to tell because we want to highlight, rightly so, our relationship and our dependence upon God, we move out of that, and then the survival of the fittest also becomes our guide for morality. This, friends, is why we need to highlight the importance of the personal God who personally engages himself in our lives. He is our Father, right? Because if natural selection is the way everything is determined, there can be no right or wrong. There can only be this or that. Anything else is something we come up with. Yes? Because it's just an expression of the survival of the fittest. Natural selection. If that becomes a social term or any term, that's the lure and that's the trouble. And that's why the Christian narrative needs to be highlighted, and it needs to be highlighted intelligently so that we're not claiming things that we wind up having discussions with that lead nowhere. I hope I'm not stepping on too many toes. That's really, really not my point here. I have no intention and no interest really in being controversial other than to have a think about these things. Clearly, when we say evolution, also I'm going to get off this whole thing after that. Everybody knows that there's something called microevolution. We're not denying that. Nobody's denying that. I'm taller than both my mom and my dad. I am. We know that. There's things that develop that way. Macroevolution, evolution, of course, is something very different. The idea that some little cell can suddenly develop into something completely different and have personality. That out of nothing, some little nothing in water, suddenly comes a horse. Or a person. And I don't mean suddenly in terms of just, you know, but we can just keep adding billions of years. Well, it can't happen in 1,000 years. Well, what about a billion? Well, what about 100 billion? We just keep adding. We don't know. That's the problem, right? So I hope we realize that there's something called microevolution. That happens all the time, right? That we change and things are kind of fitting to the patterns of context and where we are. Maybe I just had better vitamins than both my mom and dad. Who knows? But I'm a full head taller than any of them. That was quick, fast. Much too fast. And some of you probably have more questions now than you ever had. But I didn't feel like we could dig into any of the trees. This is not going to happen all the time. But we had to kind of at least mention these things. The pivotal point of the creation story is God creating human beings. We are the crown of his creation. The cream of the crop, so to speak. If all you can be in the garden imagery, we're the apple of his eye, right? We are the only ones by whom it is said that we are created in his image. That's not said about anything else in creation. It is said about human beings. As male and female, he created it. Or him or her, however you want to say that. It goes from male and female to singular. It. That means that we are marked as gods in a very special way. We belong to him. We carry his image. And please don't misunderstand that. I hope I don't have to say that. That does not say anything about the length of God's hair or whether he's gray or his nose. That does say nothing about that. I hope I don't have to say that. I mentioned that at one place one time. Someone said, how do you know? Well, I don't, I guess. But it speaks to our ability to relate to God. There's something about image and us being created in his image that enables us to relate to him far beyond anything that is just instinct or even just some kind of ground level intuition. I wanted a dog when I was just a boy. And my dad said, you're not going to get a dog. And I kept begging. I got to have a dog. And he said, you're not having a dog. And I kept begging. And so he said, okay. If you read this book, and he gave me an 800-page tome on dog psychology. I still remember this, written by a German guy called Konrad Lorenz. I said, for crying out loud. But at that time, if I had read half a rubric in a kind of a half a column in a newspaper, that was a big reading day for me. And so I thought, I'm going to get that dog. I spelled my way through that 800 pages worth of dog psychology. I knew he was going to test me on it because he really didn't want us to have a dog. He knew he would wind up having to take care of it. And I read that thing. I still remember that. And this is like years ago, right? I read it about the time when Moses graduated from high school. One of the things I remember learning was dogs don't do anything that they can't already envision. That is, unless they have tried it before, they don't miss it. They need to see it or they won't miss it. It may lie on that threshold and look in with droopy eyes, acting like it wanted. Unless it has been in there, it doesn't know what it means to be in there. It can't think up that will be nice to be in there. Nor can it think up anything else unless it, well, once it tried it once, forget trying to unlearn it, right? It's all instinct. It's all working like that. We, as human beings, are not like that. And I think that's related to being created in God's image. We don't work just according to instinct. God has given us facilities and ability to think, to reason, morals that come from learning who he is, and what behavior will be pleasing to him. That's how that works, friends. Yes? You don't think up morality. You figure out who God is. And once you know who God is, you figure out what will please him. And that will teach you how to live. That's what this whole thing is all about. It also speaks to our ability to understand who God is in such a way that we see our own relationship. In the ancient world, and this is where some of this comes out very clearly, you know the old pharaohs in Egypt? They couldn't reach their whole landmass. There was no way they got to the corners of their empire. So what did they do? They put up giant images of themselves. When I grew up, that some of that was true in Eastern Europe too. You could come into Eastern Europe, you'll see these massive pictures everywhere of these leaders. Not so much that they couldn't get there, but they want everybody to know who they belong to. And I think that's it. Jesus even uses that when they try to catch him and they say, well, is it right for us to pay tax to Caesar? And they hope they caught him in that, because whatever should he answer? He said no, and then Caesar would be angry with him. If he said yes, they all would be angry with him. So he says, give me a coin. Whose image is on there? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to him, and to God what belongs to him. Yes? Whose image is on us? So give yourself to God and stop the nonsense, right? Pretty much what he's saying with this. We belong to God and he trusts us. Those other parts of creation, how are they supposed to know God? They're supposed to know God through us because we are his image. Yes? We're the ones who represent God to the rest of creation, and therefore we have responsibility. When the Bible in chapter 1, verse 26 talks about giving us dominion, it does not translate into giving us rights to exploit. It translates into giving us rights to take care. This is God's creation, friends. Yes? And we represent God to that creation. That's why this is so important. We have been granted that managerial power to take care of these things. So everything should be good. Ooh, everything should be so good. He's placed us in the garden. The trees bear fruit with no labor. Everything is good. We have everything that we could have, possibly have. And then came the serpent or the snake. And I want us to look at what happened, because it's not changed much, really. God has no sooner created, and we were in the garden, we were enjoying his presence. He was coming to visit, right, in the cool of the night, in the cool of the afternoon, right? And so, you can eat of every tree in the garden. Just don't touch that. And then the serpent shows up. And notice what the serpent is doing. Can that be true? That you can't eat from any tree at all in the garden? Really? Of course, Eve goes, no. We can eat of all of them, just not here. Well, you know, God is just doing this because he don't want you to be as smart as he is to know good from evil. So before you know it, you have deceit. You have misrepresentation, you got lying. You're getting the woman to doubt God's honesty and integrity. Using the desirable qualities of the object. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, how is that not exactly how all temptation goes? Right? Yes? Every last temptation you have ever had goes just like that. Surely, he's not said that. If he did, that's dumb. It's just because. Nothing really happens. Yes? And before you know it, we're caught. And here's the point I was making earlier on when they say God is the only player. God is the only player. There are other powers, other forces in the world, but they're always subordinate. They're not parallel. They can't challenge God in the ultimate sense of that term. There is one power, and that's God. And then there are secondary powers, and we meet here, right? And so James is quick and John is quick to kind of highlight that. Each one of us is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And John follows suit. He says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eye, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Later on, several Sunday nights from now, this will become important. But we need to latch on to the very powerful fact that God is not the direct creator of evil. Don't let anyone talk you into that. There's been a little bit of kind of a conversation in popular media kind of on that. People who hadn't studied too much of that, they kind of get to this point, well, if God is in charge of everything, he should have hindered everything. And therefore, he must be the direct creator of evil. God is not the creator of evil. Is that good? That's actually not a controversial point. Some of you are thinking, that's not a controversial point. So, just because time is flying a little bit, let's just talk through the story really quick. I think most of us know it, that Eve took from the serpent and ate that forbidden fruit. And we love it. Don't we love it? It's the woman's fault. Yeah? I mean, we just knew it, didn't we? It's the woman's fault. But friend, as you say that, the guys have to be the sorriest no-gooders ever. So she said, you want to buy? Oh, yeah, give it to me. There's no, I mean, it is like the worst that we are in this together, right? Anyone who is trying to say it's a woman's fault, if it's not a joke, you're just off. I'm sorry, right? Adam was convinced by Eve in a flash of a second. They're in this together, right? Equally guilty. And equally alienated from God. Free choice was exercised. It was not that they had no way of not doing this. They chose not to listen to God. And no amount of theological gymnastics that are going to say, well, if you have this and you have this and you put some kind of Greco-Roman logic to this story cannot rescue the story. The story is very clear. God said, you can eat of this, not that. And the snake, or the serpent, lured. And humanity gave in. That's it. It was not that we are without blame. It is what we did. And we are to blame. Yes? We're not blameless. And so this is why this is so significant, because the consequences of this disobedience has lasting effect. And these effects still impact every last minute of our lives. And notice this. The curse came upon the serpent. You will crawl on your belly. And the final destruction was already announced, and then already here, 15 verses into chapter 3, no sooner have we been told about the rebellion of humankind until we read verse 15. I will put enmity between you, talking about the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and I will crush her head, and you will strike his heel. This is the first messianic reference in Scripture, right? He will crush your head. Talking about Jesus being all the way back to the beginning, he is not plan B. This is powerful, friends. God did not go, oops, I hadn't seen that. Let me come up with another plan for having people back. So his redemptive plan is already underway. What are the results? Women, childbirth, pain, submission, man, hard toil to make creation cooperate. All the stuff that would have been automatic in the garden. We still struggle with this. Even to the point that when we get to Romans, and Paul is looking forward to what will come in the end. He's speaking about what is now. We eagerly await, even with expectation, what is to come. Right? The creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And so here we go. That the creations that will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up unto the present time. Friends, this matters in the strongest way for us to make sense of the story. If we don't get chapter 3, we will get the rest of the story wrong. And we will get God wrong in many ways, right? We're kicked out of the garden, death followed, the fall explains the need for the plan of redemption. Why are we in a mess like we're in? You want to have an understanding of this? Read chapter 3. Of Genesis. We study this story for that reason. How does God's plan of redemption play into this? And if you think this doesn't matter, I want you to think about the world. Has any of you seen the shooting today? Right? Again? And again? And again? And again? When does this stop? I don't want to paint any kind of thing that is not real on the wall, but I want to let us all know that we're not telling this story for fun. It is not, let's just come together and feel good because we have us and we like each other. We're telling this story because it matters to God's plan for the world. Things are going worse and worse and worse. Sin's caused the world to get worse. Look at chapter 3, disobedience. Chapter 4, murder. Straight out of envy. Then it got so bad, if you read chapter 6, it even said God flat out regretted that he even created mankind. That's the story of Noah, right? And then we get to chapter 11. And I mentioned that also last time. I love that story, but it's because I find it so funny. If you read that story, it said humans came together and said, let's create this tower that goes all the way up to God. That way we can just pronounce to the whole world that we rule. Next verse. God came down to see what they were doing down there. That will let you know what perspective we have compared to the reality that is God's. Yes? And we should never miss that. And I hope the more we see that, that it helps us engage in the constructive and helpful way what we're called here to do. To participate in God's story of redemption. It flat matters, friends. It is not enough that we just try to look out for how do I escape eternal damnation. It is not enough that we just try to help one or two people out of eternal damnation. Let's bring about God's redemptive power in this place and help people see that there is one place to find redemption, and it's in Jesus Christ. And it includes the whole creation, right? Sin have consequences. They are very real. And I want to highlight so strongly this because we tend to just reduce it to moral kind of failure. Like if we had just not done this, or if we had just not done this, and we're not seeing it in the big picture. What happens when we don't live this out? We violate the very image of God that we were created in. I can go much, much deeper in this whole creation stuff, right? God created us in his image. That image was destroyed, at least marred to the point of irrecognition. But then as we are joining with Christ. Who is the perfect image of God? Christ is, yes? As we become his, that image is restored even in us. And that's a process. It's not an in and out. It's a process as we come. But that's how it begins. And that's why this so matters. It violates the very character of God. Not just that we have done a few things bad. Sin separates us from God and it violates his character and we no longer look like him. Our fellowship with God is destroyed. And you know, I think we're impacted. And I'm going to round up with this, 7 o'clock. We're impacted by this I'm okay, you're okay philosophy. It kind of came up, kind of Gestalt therapy. Back when I was actually in college, I think that's when it really came out. And I remember we had some people come out and talk about that in some kind of class I had. And they say, well, you know, a big part of that is that, you know, all these Christian people and all these religious people, they're just always saying that we're bad people and these things are good. So, and I'm sitting there as maybe the only Christian in the room. I'm not sure, but certainly the only one that spoke out about it. And they were going off, you know, we're okay, you okay, just, you're good, it's okay. I said, so, what do you do with guilt? I mean, genuine guilt. If someone murders someone else, real guilt, not just, you know, I stepped on your toes and I'm sorry, but real guilt. Are you sweeping it out? Is that just okay? Where are you taking it? Now, I know where to bring real guilt because I know the one who has the power to remove it. Yes? He took it upon himself. But because guilt is real, forgiveness must be real as well, friends. It's not enough. It's just not enough that we say, oh, that didn't matter. If someone steps you on your toes and you say, well, that's fine. Well, then there was nothing to excuse. They say, no, I'm sorry, whatever. But if they violated you to the bottom of your personal being. Forgiveness is hard. It's just tough, right? It's painful. But that must be real. And it cost Jesus his life, right? That's why this matters. Deliverance must be real. And it can't be real unless forgiveness is real. And forgiveness can't be real unless guilt is real. And guilt is real, as we saw even today. That's why this matters. Let's not close up in small little cute kind of conversations about morality. Well, you shouldn't have done. And that's probably also because his mother treated him wrong. There may be some to that, but the big picture is bigger than that. And friends, we have a message to give because we know the one who can bring deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we're stilled even by contemplating a couple of chapters in your book. We're still because we realize what you are about and how big that is. And that you have called us to be part of that. Father, help us understand that this is not just about me and mine. This is about your purposes for your creation. May this change even our very lives from this point. Amen.